He was independent of the 12. Now in chapter 2, in verses 1 through 10, he's going to show how his message was the same as that of the 12 and was endorsed by them. I think that's point 2. I don't think he's still trying to say his message was independent of the apostles. So I think he's not trying to continue to elaborate on every contact that he may have had with the apostles after all of what he said in chapter 1. He's moving on to the idea that there was a time when the apostles really gave him their approval for what he was preaching and teaching. We'll talk about that more in a minute. Let's get this text before us. Would somebody read chapter 2, verses 1 to 10?
After 14 years, I went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation set before them, and privately before those who received the Spirit. The gospel that I proclaimed among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was Greek. A false brother secretly brought him in, who intended to spy out our freedom, but would make in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into slavery. To them, we did not yield this mission, even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seem to be influential, the most I say who seem to be influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been, entrusting the gospel to the circumcised, when he worked through Peter for the apostle ministry and the circumcised. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace of the gift to me, and gave the right hand of the fellowship of Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to circumcise. Only they asked us to remember before the very thing I was eager to do.
Alright, so in verse 1 he says, after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and Titus. Major debate on what coming up to Jerusalem was this. There are a lot of people who think that this would be the next time. After all, he seems to have been telling about times he'd gone to Jerusalem or the time he went in verse 18 of chapter 1. So why not the next visit? Which would have been, from what we know, the famine relief visit of the end of Acts chapter 11. And that might be, on the surface, the thing you would assume. However, the meeting here does not seem to deal with famine relief. It seems to deal with the question of circumcision and keeping the law, which is exactly what Paul went out to Jerusalem for in Acts 15. I suspect if there was a poll of people here who had studied this carefully, we're probably divided half and half. Most brethren, most denominational scholars are divided pretty much evenly as to which visit this was. But I think it's the Acts chapter 15 visit because it deals with the same subject. It comes to the same conclusion. And so that's why I'm going to teach it. If you don't agree with that, I don't think it changed a whole lot about our understanding of this passage. So he says, after 14 years, he went out to Jerusalem with Barnabas and Titus, and he makes the point in verse 2, it was because of a revelation that I went up. I think he says that to say it was not the apostles who called him up and put him on the carpet to grill him about what he was preaching or something like that. No one had pressured him to come up there. God had revealed that he should go. It wasn't because he had personal doubts and he felt the need to have their stamp of approval. In fact, he said, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. What would have happened if the 12 and Paul were preaching different messages about how to be saved? Could you imagine how destructive that would have been to the whole gospel movement? And so Paul recognized the critical nature of this. He first went in private to the leaders and discussed it with them before they had a public meeting. Not a bad idea. You know what happens if you present something publicly and somebody immediately takes a public stand against it, it's so hard for them to ever back down after that because they, you know, come out publicly on a particular position. I think it's often wiser to talk to some leaders that are going to be influential and discuss it with them ahead of time, kind of come to a consensus, and then present something to a whole group. I've recommended that from time to time to brethren who are trying to work out details of something or other. Maybe some people need to get together and talk through it in a more private way, even just go to somebody one-on-one. Where if they take the wrong view immediately and they come to see it's not right, it's easier for them to change their view with just you knowing it than if they made a big public proclamation. You know how it is. I am not good in my initial reaction to something. I will react negatively, give me a day or two to sleep on it, and then I'll be okay. So it's better for me if you'll give me some time to present it, let me think about it, and then I'll respond. So I think that's what Paul did in this situation. Now, he talks several times about those who were of reputation. He says in verse 6, those who were of high reputation. And he's going to use that phrase a couple more times or something similar. I think that's what the false teachers were saying about the 12. They are the ones of reputation. The real apostles, those who are really the important men, and Paul's kind of using that kind of to almost pose that idea that there is a special elite group that deserves some kind of undue respect or whatever. Paul doesn't care who they were. The question is, are they preaching the truth of the gospel? And so Paul submitted this to them in private because it would have been a disaster if they preached different things. The unity of the church and of the message that's being preached is so vital to what's being done. But in this situation, here Paul is in Jerusalem with Titus. Titus is an uncircumcised Gentile. He's kind of exhibit A. He's a test case. Will they impose circumcision on Titus, or at least try to? He says, but not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Nobody made him be circumcised. He walked away from Jerusalem with no surgery. And it showed, therefore, in practicality, the Jerusalem apostles were not requiring Gentiles to be circumcised. If they were, they would have tried to do it to Titus. Now, why was there even a question about that? Verse 4, it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, like smuggled in clandestinely, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ, in order to bring us into bondage. So these false brethren were trying to bind the slavery of circumcision and the law as conditions of salvation. And he says, we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. Paul resisted any attempt to circumcise Titus. He would not yield that. The truth of the gospel is not negotiable. It's unequivocal. And there are times when false brethren will demand something, and we have to resist that so as not to leave the impression that we go along with that demand and we think it's necessary. Now, this is kind of a complicated situation when you look at the whole New Testament. Here's Titus, and Paul says we weren't going to budge an inch on his circumcision. But you look back at Acts chapter 16 for just a second. In Acts 16, when Paul went to Lystra, Timothy was there, the son of a Jewish woman, but his father was a Greek. Paul wanted to accompany him on these missionary tours. Verse 3, he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Paul refuses to circumcise Titus, and he takes Timothy and has him circumcised before he goes with him on these missionary journeys. That seems on the surface contradictory. And there are times when, if we follow the things we should, we may seem contradictory. There may be moments when we will be adamant, this will not be demanded, and other moments where we may give in and conform. And here's the difference. Timothy was half Jew. So it's going to be super offensive to Jewish non-Christians that Timothy's trying to evangelize if he's not circumcised. Whereas with Titus, it's a question of whether or not we're going to demand circumcision of the Gentiles. So I think the situation was different. And there are times when we don't give in to a legalistic brother who's demanding something, but we do accommodate situations where we will be less offensive and we'll be able to gain a hearing better by conforming to some custom or culture or whatever. So these are really different cases, but they look quite similar. And we can talk about all that in a minute. So in verse, going back to Galatians 2, in verse 6 he says, those who were of high reputation, doesn't matter at all, if they were of reputation, it wasn't important to him. He makes it clear that he is against these extravagant claims. These guys are of reputation, well, who cares? But the truth of the gospel is what matters. You know, it doesn't make any difference who believes it or who teaches it. But he says, on the contrary, seeing that I've been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, same gospel, different audience. They're preaching the same thing to different people. They had two fields of work, but they were doing this, they were preaching the same thing. And he says, recognizing in verse 9 the grace that had been given to me, James, and Cephas, and John, who were reputed to be pillars, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the uncircumcised. They approved God. They gave their endorsement to Paul preaching the same thing to the Gentiles that they were preaching to the Jews. By the way, this is a curiosity. There's five men in verse 9, right? James, Cephas, John, Paul, and Barnabas. In that one meeting, do you realize how many of the 27 books of the New Testament were written by those five men? How many? Nope. That's too many. How many were written by James, Cephas, John, Barnabas, and Paul? If you count Hebrews as Paul's, then it'd be 22. I know it's 21. But you've got five from John, two from Peter, one from James, and 13 from Paul. So 8 plus 13 is 21. Isn't that amazing?
Barnabas from Hebrews. Yeah.
You what?
Barnabas from Hebrews.
Oh, I forgot about him. Yeah. But 21, for sure, that were written by those five men. Isn't that impressive? But the only thing they asked us was to remember the poor. Well, Paul's writing the church of Galatia. We know from 1 Corinthians 16 he'd been telling the church of Galatia about this contribution for the poor saints. I don't know for sure that he told them that before he wrote Galatians. Maybe. Certainly Paul was of the same mind. He was very much on the page of remembering the poor, even the poor in Jerusalem. So that didn't change anything for Paul when they asked him to do that. It was just the very thing he already was doing. So Paul's saying that what he preached, a circumcision-free gospel to the Gentiles, was endorsed by those of reputation in Jerusalem. Comments and questions on all that? Yes, Jeff?
He's talking about going privately to Peter first. I think the big difference is going to those who are leaders privately versus talking quietly to some who are unstable or who are new converts or who are not so knowledgeable and privately talking about your different ideas that way.
Good point. Absolutely. That's a very good thought. Yes, Matt.
In verse 4, when it talks about the Judaizing brothers coming in, that's still happening today. Specifically with the Judaizing movement, there's a movement called the Hebrew Jewish movement. And what they'll often do to get in the door somewhere is their rabbis on a pastor volunteer to teach a couple classes on the Hebrew law. And they'll start getting converts out there. I was studying with the guy in the community. That's how he became a new Jew. He had somebody in his church teaching about the law movements, and he said, if you guys want to be worried, you can call me on the highway. Converted into what he believes the Messianic Judaism.
that a lot. They'll worm their way in, and you're unsuspecting. You don't realize what their agenda is or what they're teaching. And so that can be very dangerous. You've got to be careful. Yes, Jeff.
Verse 10, is that the poor that they were made aware of in Acts 11? They're saying, please help us and continue to help us in your church.
Yeah, I don't know if that's specifically the case, but certainly I think the poor would have included the poor in Jerusalem. They seem to all be chronically poor there. Other questions or comments? Scott.
I don't know if this is going to give you a lot of take time on or not, but on the house apart, the 3 years in chapter 1 and the half 14 years, take that as concurrently or consecutively.
I don't know when it's all said and done. The dating, I'm not that familiar with, so John.
In the conversation about like the difference between Titus and Timothy, and Paul has no compromise with Titus, but then Timothy will circumcise him. It seems to me that sometimes there's maybe a confusion in figuring out the difference between being adaptable versus compromising the truth. And so I'm reminded of like what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, that he became all things to all men for the sake of pointing some of the gospel, like a Jew became like those under the law. What would you say about like how to like wisely make those distinctions?
Yeah, so there is a difference between being adaptable for the sake of trying to fit culture and custom and not create a barrier for the gospel, versus a demand that we're giving into. So I don't know if there's a particular thing I've got in mind. I mean, this would be obviously, you know, kind of an example that wouldn't mean anything, wouldn't actually happen. But what if there were brethren who had various good reasons to have the Lord's Supper before the sermon in a church? And they were used to that, it was easier for them or whatever. Well, that's fine. What if there were brethren who said it was unscriptural to have the sermon before the Lord's Supper or something like that? You might, at that point, not give in. You know, you don't want to leave the impression that there's a scriptural problem, but if it's just a matter of accommodating people's situation or their preferences and things like that, you'd be totally flexible. So I think, you know, that's, I say I don't think that would ever be a relevant illustration, but it's easier to deal with ones that are irrelevant. So you're firm on that as a principle, but flexible when it's just a preference or a cultural thing or whatever, Gardner.
This is a little closer to tracking what's going on here. A brother in Latin America was baptized by people in the Christian church. And of course, people said you need to be rebaptized. And he rejected strongly, sometimes too strongly. And I told him, using the Timothy example, just go ahead and be rebaptized for peace. Yet he was making the same type of point. Maybe that would be getting into their sectarian concept. Really, it could have gone either way. It didn't, of course, and it just turned into a mess. But that's really close, I think, to what's going on here.
Yeah, sometimes it's difficult to decide. I just presented that way, I would say we shouldn't be rebaptized. But it is a question of, is this fitting the culture, or is this caving to demands? And I think that's the question. Yeah. Scott.
Back to Timothy Titus specifically. Timothy is Jewish.
Right.
And Paul, since he takes a vow, he has no problem when he goes to Jerusalem, showing that it's untrue that he's been telling Jews to stop being Jewish. He also, he didn't mind Jews being Jewish. But requiring Gentiles to be Jewish to have Jesus Christ, that was a perversion of the gospel.
Right. Mm-hmm. Good point. Yeah. All right. Why don't we move on then? There's the next step he makes. So, you know, his preaching was independent of the apostles. It was endorsed by the apostles. But here in chapter, starting in verse 11, Paul even rebuked Peter and opposed him for living inconsistently with what he taught. So it's almost like Paul was without the apostolic information. He was equal to the apostles, and in some sense, he's now superior to Peter in his practice. So would somebody read 11 to 14?
Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I would sit him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with them, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before the men, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews?
Okay. So Cephas came down at Peter, and Paul withstood him publicly. He fronted him out, we say, because here's the situation. Before some people came from James, from Jerusalem, he would eat with Christians who were Gentiles and uncircumcised without any problem. But when these certain men came from James, he withdrew and wouldn't eat with the Gentiles. He refused to share meals with uncircumcised Gentiles because he was concerned about the response of those from James. Now, there's a number of things about this that are troubling. One is, where was James at in all this? It appears to me that he's saying they had the endorsement of James in their view, which may mean James had reneged on some of what he had written in Acts 15, at least temporarily. It shows Peter afraid to look bad in front of these Jerusalem brethren. Kind of reminds you of Peter's old self, where he'd say something vehemently and then back down from it. You can remember several times about that. He came out of the water and then was scared, and he said, I'll never deny you, and then he did, and things like that. But Paul did the right thing, though this is a bit challenging. He opposed him to his face in front of everybody. He didn't gossip behind his back. He didn't play games. He publicly confronted him. And he says that it was hypocrisy. He calls it hypocrisy. He believed it was okay to eat with the Gentiles, but he acted like he didn't when these people from James came. So he preached better than he lived. He knew better than he lived. He was acting differently from his convictions, implying that he didn't think Jewish Christians should eat with Gentile Christians. And so as a result of what he did, the rest of the Jews in verse 13 joined with him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by the hypocrisy. Now, it's impressive the amount of impact a leader can have with their actions. And Peter simply not refusing to eat with the Gentiles after those men came, the rest of the Jews wouldn't either, even Barnabas. Paul had a lot of respect for Barnabas. Barnabas had been with Paul pioneering the preaching, the gospel of the Gentiles without circumcision. So the even Barnabas shows that Paul was shocked. He could hardly believe it. Barnabas was carried away by this too. Of all the people you wouldn't think would do that, this was a real blow to Paul. And it shows us that we shouldn't follow even great men blindly. Sometimes people will just say, well, brother so-and-so does this. Well, that doesn't prove it's right. We need the independence to stand on the word of God and do what's right, even if everybody's against us. And then think about the people following you. I mean, we've made this point, I think somebody did this week, but some of you have a lot of influence. Some of you campers. The other guys look up to you. They respect you. What happens if you do something, say something, that's really not appropriate, not right? You know, there'll be others follow you and think, well, they must be okay. Or they'll give in to their temptation because you do. So Paul rebukes him. When I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you being a Jew live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? Paul shows and believes that Peter was acting out of character, not out of conviction, but caving to these other people's agenda out of fear of displeasing them. And it's not easy to confront somebody one-on-one. Can you imagine the stress of confronting Peter publicly? But he needed to confront him publicly because his actions had corrupted the whole group. We seek to avoid confrontation at any price. I hate confrontation. Almost everybody I know hates confrontation. Maybe that's always been true. I think it's even more so in our culture. And yet, confrontation is necessary. There are times when we need to confront, and occasionally when we need to confront publicly. And especially because Peter had influenced all these others. So it's like he thought he could eat with the Gentiles. But for if the Gentiles in this situation are going to eat with him, they're going to have to become Jews. You know, Peter refused to stand up with the outcasts. And that's something we must do. You know, there may be groups in our culture that are outcasts, and they're serving the Lord. And somebody comes, and we kind of shy away from them. We don't want anybody to think that we are willing to associate with their kind, whatever that might be. And maybe other races, maybe people who formerly had a bad life in the past or whatever. But we need to stand up eagerly and support those who are serving the Lord, no matter what kind of reputation that gives us. So Paul was independent of the other 12. He was endorsed by them, and now he's taking one of them to task publicly for their hypocritical behavior in this situation in Antioch. Questions and comments on all that? Jake.
I mean, this is, Peter's the one that all this came to the next 10 to begin with, and yet he's still struggling with the application of it. And you see him do better at times and worse than others. And I think that's relatable for us. I mean, I've been corrected about the way I thought or treated certain groups or types of people. But it can be hard to make the adjustment. But in those moments, we need someone to continue to convince us.
Right. We need rebuke sometimes, John.
So, Paul would later say to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5, do not enter the charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses, but then they persist. Read them publicly. How does that relate, if at all, to?
I think it does. I mean, I think we don't go off half-cocked with somebody who says an elder did something wrong. We've got to have backup before we believe it. But if someone has publicly sinned, an elder even, maybe especially an elder, then they need to be publicly rebuked. There would be a time for that. Obviously, we don't go off half-cocked with that. But an elder can be having the kind of influence Peter would have had. And if they are influencing others in the wrong direction, they may need to be publicly confronted. I mean, a false teacher might need to. Somebody might preach and teach something in the congregation that would need a public response. Again, I think we wouldn't do that impulsively, but there might be a time for that, Justin.
It's interesting to me to see Peter in the courtyard at Jesus' crucifixion succumb to this peer pressure.
Yes.
And then later in Acts 4, where he stands up against the Sanhedrin.
Right.
You think, okay, Peter's arrived, and now we're back to where we were before. Our growth, sometimes we think, oh, I've beaten that. Be careful about it.
We can slip back into our old habits. Yeah, good point. Levi.
I think it's cool to see that he got endorsed by the apostles, and then he had the courage to stand up against them without the law.
Amen. Agreed. Carl.
Picking up on this point, that would not be possible if there were not an objective truth and an objective tenet that they both were looking to God for. Paul asked the Galatians to do that, and then he showed that he did. He was really helpful. He used himself so much as an example. He did it in probably a much harder case than they would have to. They had to step to the apostle.
Great point. Yeah, he's modeling how they are going to have to deal with false teachers. Good point. Other comments? Okay, how about 15 to 21?
We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. But if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for righteousness or through the law, and Christ died for the purpose.
Bit of a challenging passage, so not everybody may agree with everything I'm going to say, but look at what he says. We're Jews by nature, not these Gentile sinners. Nevertheless, We know that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. I believe what he's saying is, and I'm not sure if this is continuing to what he says to Peter, or he's just commenting here to the Galatians, but even the Jews could only be justified by faith. They may be born and bred Jews, but they cannot rely on their works for salvation because they are sinners. If they have to turn to Jesus for salvation, that shows that the law could not justify them. The works of the law could not justify them. Really, before Christ and justification, the Jews are in no different position than the Gentiles are in. They had to believe in Christ for salvation, just like any sinful Gentile would do. They're on the same footing. So if the law doesn't save the Jews, why try to impose it on the Gentiles? The Jews have to believe that their faith in Jesus is the only thing that justifies them because they are sinners. But look at what that would mean, verse 17. But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? To turn to Christ for justification is to admit they're sinners. And that Jesus saves lawbreakers. He saves sinners. Doesn't that make Christ a minister of sin? Why, he's justifying sinners. And that puts the Jews on the same level as the Gentile sinners. Is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. Not at all. Jesus saves sinners. He does not support sin. He's not encouraging them to continue in their sin. In fact, hear me, the real sin. Verse 18, for if I rebuild what I've once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. You want to talk about a real sinner? It's rebuilding what I once destroyed, which was dependence on the law and the division between the Jews and the Gentiles. What Peter tried to do in Antioch, what the Galatians are being tempted to do, rebuild the barrier between Jew and Gentile that they've once torn down. There's the real sin. You want to talk about sin? It's going back and undoing the results of justification by faith. Now, Paul tactfully applies this to himself. But really, Peter and the Galatians being influenced by the false teachers, that's the danger. He says, for through the law, I died to the law. That sounds rather paradoxical. But what he's saying is the law shows our need to be justified by Jesus. The law shows that we're sinners. The law destroys any hope of saving ourselves by our own works, because the law shows that you're a sinner. So by the law, through the law, I died to the law. The law led me to realize the law wasn't the means of justification, so that I might live to God. I've been crucified with Christ. And Paul doesn't live for himself anymore. He lives for Jesus. That's a wonderful passage. You know that one. And it's the idea we've been crucified with Jesus. We've been nailed to the cross. We've died. And now Jesus lives in us and we live for the Lord. But he says, I do not nullify the grace of God, verse 21, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. If you have to return to the law, you're repudiating the grace of Christ. If the law could save you, why did Jesus die? He didn't have to die. If the law could save you, think about this for a minute. Can a person be saved by being a really good person?
No.
If they could, Jesus didn't need to die. Can a heathen be saved by some world religion, by Islam or Buddhism or Hinduism or whatever? If they can, Jesus didn't need to die. If salvation could come any other way than through faith in Jesus, then Jesus' death was needless. There was another option. Of course, the truth is, there is no other option. Jesus did need to die, and the idea that you can be justified by the works of the law is totally false. Comments and questions on the end of chapter 2.
There's something in the law that you're kind of stuck in the law. I mean, you just keep repeating the daily sacrifices forever. That high priest is never going to get to go to the most holy place more than once a year. I mean, it's kind of stuck in its own. It's not solving the sin problem thing. And so Christ comes, solves the sin problem. He goes into the most holy place and into heaven. and kind of goes above what the law could ever do.
Yes. Amen. Yes. He brought the true salvation that the law could never really accomplish. Anybody saved under the law was really saved by Jesus, God knowing Jesus would come. Chase.
I mean, this really isn't just a problem with Jewish brethren or with even ourselves. I mean, this is a problem in the world too. People thinking that they just need to tip the scales. As long as I keep this balance of more good than bad, then I'm good. And there's guys I've studied with, they're not Jewish, they're not really Christian in any way, but they still think this way, that they can just tip the scale all the way.
So we need to see sin more seriously. If we related it to crimes, what if you went into McDonald's and shot up the place and killed a half a dozen people? What could you do to make up for that? Could you go before the judge and say, I know I killed half a dozen people, it was an unfortunate day, but look at all the little old ladies that I've helped cross the street, look at all the works of charity I've donated to, look at this, look at that, look at that. I think I deserve to be, you know, declared innocent. No! He murdered a bunch of people. To me, murder's bad. I haven't killed anyone. To God, all sins are bad. He hasn't done any of them. For me to say, well, I just lied a half a dozen times. I mean, I don't think, I mean, I've just done all these good things. No, that's a crime before God. There's no way to save ourselves once we committed a spiritual crime. Jerry.
This seems like a really succinct summary of Romans, the last half of Romans 7.
Yes.
Where it's talking about the law, being saved by faith and all of that.
Galatians sort of is an abridged Romans in some ways. All right, let's move on. I want to get into chapter 3. Would somebody read 1 to 5?
O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?
You foolish Galatians! That's kind of shocking. Paul rarely used the name like Galatians. You can look at Philippians 4, 2 Corinthians 6 for the other two examples. But yeah, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It's almost like saying, who's hypnotized you? You know, who's cast a spell on you? Who's brainwashed you? You know, Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. You could see Christ by our depicting him as crucified. Who in the world has put this spell on you that you've succumbed to this false teaching? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Here's the one thing that will decide this. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or the hearing with faith? When receiving the Spirit is what you get at conversion, and is really a shorthand for saying it was your salvation. Did your salvation come by the works of the law or by hearing Jesus? You know, so what will falling away from that gain you? He says, are you so foolish having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? They began by the Spirit. That's how they got their start. Are they turning around and going back to the starting line, trying to be perfected by the flesh? I mean, they have double meaning there. They consider the operation of circumcision. So it's like you're turned around and going back where you started from. Trying to advance by some severed piece of flesh, that's not a very wise thing to do. Did you suffer so many things in vain? So, are we ever tempted to abandon Christ? If you're ever tempted to abandon Christ, just ask the simple questions. You know, how did you receive the blessings you received? How did you start out? And think about all you've already suffered. These are great arguments to keep you from falling away. Look at what the Lord's already done for you by Christ. Why would you go back before your salvation and look at all you've already suffered and gone through that you're just throwing away if you turn away from the Lord? So he's really passionately arguing for them not to fall away to Judaism. Thoughts and comments? It's a good passage to think about that, Jeff.
It's interesting. He doesn't say you foolish Christians or you foolish brethren. He didn't even say you foolish Gentiles. He says you foolish Galatians. And I don't know what to make of that, but that's kind of interesting. I get that he doesn't say you foolish brethren.
Yeah, good. I don't have an answer, but that is a striking statement. I agree. do one more little section here, at least. Would somebody read 6 to 9?
Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith.
So really the question is a question of what it justifies you, what makes you right before God. Abraham would be an ideal example. He's the father of the Jewish nation. He's all of our fathers by faith. How was Abraham justified? Was he justified by works? Well, had Abraham ever sinned? We can see some of those in the scripture record in Genesis. He was justified, Genesis 15:6, by faith. God made him righteous on the basis of his faith, not on the basis of works, not on the basis of deserving that. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, told Abraham, all the nations will be blessed in you. Those who are of the faith of Abraham, those are the ones that are justified, not those who are of the works of the law. What he's trying to establish is the idea that justification, being made right with God, is based upon faith, just like it was for Abraham, and not on the works of the law, not on things we've done to achieve our own salvation, not on circumcision. Romans would make the point that Abraham was a justified man even when he was uncircumcised, as well as when he was circumcised. He's the pattern of salvation by faith for all, Jew or Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised. We are justified by faith. I'll let you make one or two comments or questions, and then we'll stop. Anybody got one? All right, so we'll start in chapter 3, verse 10 tomorrow. Thank you for indulging in that.
Thank you.